We are continuing our series in 2 Timothy today, so I encourage you to whip out your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. That way you can follow along, you can take notes, you can make sure that I'm not misquoting Scripture. You never know. I've been known to make mistakes or do things on purpose. So anyway, turn with us in Scripture to 2 Timothy, and I'll go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, I thank you for your word. I say that a lot, and I mean it every time. Thank you so much for not just setting us adrift out here, but you've given us your word to study. We can learn about who you are and who you say that we are. You didn't just leave us. You've given us something that we can study and we can learn and we can follow, God. I thank you for that. I pray that as we study your word today that we pay attention to what you have to say through it. I pray that your spirit is active in this meeting today and that we can come out of this a little more encouraged, like hopefully the Timothy was when he read it the first time. Amen. All right, so this letter is the second letter we have from Paul to Timothy. As we've discussed before, this is a letter that Paul has written from prison. He's already had his first defense, and it didn't go well. He knows he's facing execution. He knows the church is under intense persecution from Emperor Nero at this time. There's a lot going on here, a lot of discouragement, a lot of fear going on today, or in that day, when Paul wrote this letter. And so he wrote this letter to encourage Timothy, to bolster him up. Timothy was a great guy. Timothy was a great worker, very intelligent, very diligent, but a bit timid. He was prone to fear. He was prone to being scared to step out in his faith. And so Paul here, he's trusted Timothy with a lot of work. He's trusted Timothy in this city of Ephesus to set this church straight. In Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was the central church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He trusted Timothy with this, and now he's writing them this letter to encourage him on, even though Paul knows that he's facing execution within days. And so we saw where Paul was encouraging Timothy to resist spiritual apathy, resist that feeling we get when we just don't see the joy, we don't see the happiness that we should get through following God. And he had them resist that urge. And then we saw last week, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." He's encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed of this testimony. I know that people are being persecuted because of their beliefs. I know that they are. He never says that this isn't real. He never says that don't worry about it. He never says it's not a big deal. Instead, what he says, stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Don't be ashamed of this testimony. And then we can read what he says today, starting in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So he says, you know, resist that spiritual apathy. He says, be bold in your faith. And he says, retain the standard of sound words. What does that mean, to retain the standard of sound words? Now, if you remember Timothy in his situation when we were studying 1 Timothy, the situation that he's in is that he was in this church because false teaching has come up within the church, and it was diluting the message. And so Paul, in 1 Timothy, was encouraging to resist those false teachings and to make sure that the standard of the truth is getting out. Even more so now. Timothy had done a lot of work in this church. In fact, at the end of the letter, you see Paul is saying, you're done. I'm going to leave Tychicus here. You go, and hopefully you can come and see me before I die. We don't know that he ever made it. But we do know that Paul is saying, you know, you're done here. But now, even more so, Timothy is being pressured to alter the message, to alter the sound words. Because not only is he getting pressure from within the church, from other Christians wanting to change the message, he gets pressure from the Jewish traditions to change the message. And he's getting intense pressure from the government to refute the message. And so Paul is saying, retain the standard of sound words. This word that's translated as sound is the same word we get hygiene from in our language. Hygienic words, healthy words, clean words. He's saying, make sure you retain the cleanliness of the words, this message that we've got. Because it's healthy, it brings life. And when you muddy that up, and when you allow it to change, then it's no longer healthy. In fact, he says we need to treat it as a treasure. This is a treasure that he's been trusted with. I remember this, and from Galatians, this is from Paul, and he's talking about when he first heard this message. He says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I was preached to me is not according to man. In other words, this didn't come to me from other men. This wasn't something that was made up. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Christ Jesus. You see, he was taught by Jesus himself this message. And at first you might say, well, anybody could say that. But he was verified by the other apostles. They all agree with him. You can read that. In fact, there in Peter's gospel, or in Peter's letters, you see that he's talking about Paul and his fellow apostle. He agrees with Paul. But Paul is saying, this didn't come from men. This came from Jesus himself. This is a treasure. Do you understand that? I think sometimes we take this for granted in our culture. We take the idea that God is here and we've got this Bible and we've got this message of the gospel and that it's okay, great, and we take it for granted and it's good for us and it's fine for us, but you know, whatever. I'm forgiven. Big deal. Of course I'm forgiven. I mean, I'm an American, right? Or I'm a good person. But we don't treat it as if it's a treasure. And Paul is reminding Timothy, this is a treasure that you must cherish, that you must protect, and that you must share. He says you need to share it through the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. You're not going to be able to protect this on your own. You need to guard it through the Holy Spirit. We have a similar message from Peter. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Defending the word, defending your faith, always being willing to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for your hope that is in you, yet with anger and frustration. Is that what he says? Make sure that you get all hot and bothered when you do this. Your face turns all red and the veins pop out. Otherwise, you don't really mean it. Is that what he's saying? No, he says give a defense with gentleness and reverence. So when we're talking about this message, the message is, what is this message that we're defending? Well, it's a message of grace. It's a message of love. And yet, when we're debating with people about it, we get so angry. We get so defensive. And we start splitting hairs and we pull things out. So I want to remind you, as Peter reminded his readers and as Paul reminded Timothy, through the Holy Spirit, when you're defending this, defend it with gentleness and reverence. So when we talk about retaining the standard of sound words, I think we need to understand exactly what it is that we're defending here. What is the sound words? There's a lot of doctrine that's been built up around the Bible. There's a lot of doctrine in Christianity, a lot of things that people believe. By doctrine, I mean beliefs that they have based on the Bible. And I think what happens a lot in our culture and in our world is when we try to defend the standard, we try to retain the standard, we are going beyond what Paul is talking about here. What we've got here, we've got critical core beliefs that if you do not believe these things, then that's fine. You're allowed to disagree with these things, but what you believe is not Christianity. What you believe is not what the Bible teaches about Christ. And these things are, first, the person and the work of Christ. The Bible teaches us, Paul taught Timothy. Timothy taught the church at Ephesus. This was the sound teaching that he was supposed to be defending in 1 Timothy. This is the thing that Timothy has been fighting over and defending in Ephesus for years now at this point in this letter. And it is the person and the work of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the person of Christ. Who was Christ? The Bible teaches us that Christ was fully God and fully man. He was God who put on a human suit and came as a human being. That is insane. This is the only religion that claims that. A lot of religious believers, religious teachers and religious leaders say that they hear from God. None of them have said that they are God. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. And that's what the Bible teaches us. This is an important thing that we need to understand. And the work of Christ is, what did he come to do? Was Christ a moral teacher? Absolutely. Was he a good teacher? Yes. Was he a great example of how to live in fellowship with God and in dependence on God? Absolutely. Is that all that he was? Absolutely not. In fact, primarily what he was a sacrifice for us. He was God incarnate, come here to live the life that we can't live, sinless, without breaking any laws of God, fully dependent on God, in thought and action. None of us can do that, but that's God's standard. His standard is perfection. If you want to get into heaven, there's two ways. You can either be perfect. For most of us, I think it's too late. The other option is to be forgiven. God loves us. He wants us to come into a relationship with him, but he's just. He must punish sin. And I think we all want that when it applies to other people. Right? We're all for justice when somebody else is sinning. We're all for justice. But when it's us, well, we have all these reasons behind why we did what we did. But God says all of us have fallen short of his glory. All of us have fallen short of his perfect standard. And so he came as Christ and he died. He took that death so that we don't have to. Through Christ, our sin has been paid for. That's the work of Christ. We cannot lose track of that. Because when you do, what you believe is no longer Christianity. The other thing is that God accepts us by grace. Grace means as a gift, through faith, apart from works. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot earn God's favor by doing good works. That's not how it works. We are accepted by God by the work that Christ did, not by the work that we do. Now, I'm not saying good works are unimportant. They are. But what I'm saying is if you want to be saved, you're not going to get there by working for it. And a lot of us believe this. A lot of us would say this, but functionally in our lives, we live a different way. See, these core beliefs often are the first things to go when pressure comes in. Timothy was getting pressure from within the church to change this message. They were saying that they were disputing what the person of Christ and whether or not he was really God, that kind of thing. The Jews in the church often were saying, well, you can be forgiven through Christ, but you have to follow Jewish traditions in order to retain that being saved, in order to retain your salvation. There was a lot of pressure, societal pressure, to change this message. And Paul fought against that all the time. Why? Because if you start changing that, if you start to say, and a lot of churches today will teach this, how many people in this room today grew up in a church that never talked about grace, never talked about forgiveness? I did. A lot of us did. Or you can. I came to faith, I knew I had to be forgiven, but functionally I lived as if I had to be good, or God would smite me. It's the first thing that goes. Why? Because there's pressure. We should be good. We got to be good people. And we got to control our, we got to control our sin. So it's all through self-effort. Well, what's that? That's works. That's no longer believing in the work of Christ. You see, we've got to retain this standard. Because the moment we start diluting it, then the next generation gets diluted even more. And the next one after that. This is core. And this is the message that Paul said we have to defend. And I'm here to tell you, this is it. There's wiggle room on other things. There are other areas, and I'm going to talk about some of these other areas where things are less important than this. This is it. This is the most important thing in the Bible. This is on just about every page of the Bible. We cannot mistake this. We cannot change this message. There are other things, though, things that are extremely important, but not necessarily core to our beliefs. For example, the inspiration of Scripture. We should believe that the Scripture is written by God. There are Christians out there who do not. And I think that's really important. Because when you start to erode your belief that Scripture is really from God, then it starts to erode your belief in the core message. That's why these are extremely important. What about the nature of the afterlife? Is it really a personal afterlife where I still am me and I'm not part of some universe, where I'm not diluted into some oneness, or I'm not just gone? These are important because this is what Scripture teaches us, that it's a personal afterlife with God in paradise. And the nature of God, is he personal and loving, or is he impersonal? Is he just a force? You know, these are things that are extremely important, and the Bible teaches these. And I would argue that if you disagree with the Bible on these points, you may not get the critical core beliefs. Okay? But I still think that if you still believe that Christ is God and that he died for your sins and that you can only get to God for asking for his forgiveness through Christ, then you're a Christian. That's the core. What about these fairly important points, like the nature and mission of the church? What is the nature and the mission of the church? Some churches believe that the mission of the church is to make sure that we worship God correctly in our worship services. And that's it. That's the nature of the church. That's the mission of the church. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the mission of the church is to reach the lost, to serve the poor, to help the people who cannot help themselves, to bring the love of Christ to the world. That's the mission of the church. Now, you can disagree on this. There's wiggle room, I guess, on this. But you can still be a Christian and think that our sole purpose is to worship God in church. Ministries of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit's role? Is it the Holy Spirit's role to bring people to Christ, or am I involved in that? That kind of thing. I'm bringing these up because these are things that churches split over, by the way. These are things that churches fight over and split over. What about end times? These are relatively unimportant things. End times prophecy. I'm not saying that they're unimportant, because they're in the Bible. Of course they're important. But the purpose of the end time prophecy, is this something that should drive everything we do? Is this something that should consume all of our study? I don't think so. It's relatively, there's not a lot of end times prophecy in the Bible, so the Bible does not emphasize it. So we shouldn't spend a ton of time involved with it. It's important. But relative to the gospel, relative to being saved, it's not as important. Eternal security. People fight about this, whether or not you can lose your salvation. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear that you cannot. You cannot sin your way out. Once you're saved by God, if you make mistakes, and you will, you don't lose that salvation. That's important. There are people who think that you can. And you can make an argument out of Scripture from that. Why can you do that? Why is there wiggle room? Because I don't think it's as important. I think it's an important thing. Don't get me wrong. But the Bible's pretty clear that you can't lose your salvation. And to think that you can, I think you lose something in your understanding of the nature of God and his love for you. If he loves you, he's not going to threaten you with hell every time you disobey him. Once you've been saved, that's paid for. Christ's work paid for all of it. And so what happens when our deeds do not match up with our beliefs? Well, we lose intimacy with God. We're not as close with him as we should be. There are natural consequences in our lives that occur because of our sin. But our eternal destination doesn't change. We're on this train to the end. I have a friend who believes this, that you can't lose your sin. You can't sin your way out of your salvation, I mean. But his mom disagrees. And he says, I argue with her all the time. What can I say to convince her? We fight about this a lot. And I said, well, why? I said, is she saved? Well, yeah, she's saved. I said, do you think that she fears that she can lose her salvation? I mean, does she live in fear that she's going to fall away from her relationship with God? He said, oh no, her whole life she's served God and she's firmly entrenched. I mean, she understands her faith. And I said, well, what's the problem? You've got all eternity to tell her I've told you so. I mean, you can tell her forever. See? That's not the central theme of the Bible. There's room for disagreement between churches. There's room for disagreement between Christians in these areas. Calvinism, Arminianism, I don't know, these are... Churches have been arguing about this stuff. Most regular people don't care. But churches have been arguing about these things for a long time, whether people are predestined to become saved or whether their free will is involved, whether or not we should bother to evangelize because the people who are predestined to be saved are going to be saved, whether or not we evangelize, these kinds of questions. They're unimportant. The truth of the matter is, are we saved? And so when we're defending the scripture and where we're retaining the standard of these healthy, hygienic words, what we need to understand is, because I believe in eternal security of our salvation, if somebody else disagrees with me, should I get up in their face and yell at them? Should we have an argument so much so that we fall away from each other? Of course not. Of course not. I'm talking about another person who loves Christ, who follows Christ. He just disagrees with me on a point. This is something that is not worth splitting a church over. It's not worth ending a relationship over. You understand what I'm saying here? So when we're retaining the standard, there are things that we should be adamant about. The core message of the gospel. And there are things where we can agree to disagree on. Because we can agree that, hey, we'll both get there, we'll ask God together. Right? What happens is churches or people, Christian individual Christians, will plant their flag on these relatively unimportant topics. And they will say, everybody else who believes differently is not a Christian. And that's divisive. And we can't afford to have a church that's divided right now. Because this is what Paul has to say right after this. At first, this looks like he's changing topics for a minute. But let's take a look at what he said. He just said, retain the standard, right? And then he says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, or Nisiphorus, I'm not sure how you pronounce that guy's name. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. What is he saying here? It's like he's changing the topic to, don't forget about these guys. Don't forget that everybody in Asia, when he's talking about Asia, he's talking again, Asia Minor. Don't forget, they all left me. They've abandoned the faith because of this persecution that's going on. The only one that stuck with him was this guy whose name is unpronounceable. And even he's gone. He's saying, God bless him and grant him mercy. It's not like he's sitting next to him as he's writing his letter. What's going on? What is Paul saying here? Retain this standard, because if you do not, the stakes are so high. People are fleeing the church. People are fleeing from their faith because of this persecution. If we do not retain this standard, if we do not retain these words, this message, it'll be gone. That is what he's saying here. The stakes are so high. Our culture, I think, is perpetually one generation away from falling away from faith. One generation. We have Bibles on our cell phones. We have Bibles in every translation. We have Bibles in English that are in different translations in English. We have Bibles available to us everywhere. There's teaching on TV. There's teaching on the radio. There's podcasts. There's YouTube videos. And yet we are more biblically illiterate in our culture than we've ever been. Because we don't care. I think about Israel, ancient Israel. You go through and you read through Judges, and then you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a hard read. Because what you see is a culture who has come to God. They've come to God and they've been bolstered in their faith. And one generation later, they're falling away because they've forgotten. And they fall into all kind of calamity. They fall into all kind of trouble. And they remember, oh yeah, God helped our ancestors. Maybe we should turn to him. And they do. And he brings them back. And there's a whole revival. And they believe in God. And one generation later, they've forgotten. And they fall away. Over and over again through judges. And finally, they say, give us a king. We can't, clearly, this isn't working for us, God. Give us a king like all the other kingdoms have. So that way we have a place, an ongoing person who will teach us and keep us on track. And what has happened? They gave him a king. And King David was great. And then they had Solomon. And then everything fell apart again. And they forgot. And they fall into all this trouble. And the kingdom splits. And then eventually they come back to God. And he helps them and he brings them out of it. And then they fall away again. Why? Because they don't retain the standard. They don't retain it. The stakes are so high. If we do not understand our faith, then we need to understand it. We need to get involved and learn so that we can pass this on. Persecution at Paul in Paul's day was threatening to end this message. And he's telling Timothy, don't forget, I'm alone now. Everybody else is left. We are in the midst today, in 2016, of a Christian genocide in the Middle East. People are being killed for their faith. They're being forcibly converted to Islam because they're Christians. It's estimated that there will be no Christians in Syria shortly if nothing has changed. How hard is it to retain that standard under those circumstances? It has to be retained. It has to be held dear. And we here have the freedom and the ability and the resources to retain this standard and to move forward with it in the world, and we sit on it. And we don't do enough to retain this standard and to share this. We take it for granted. You see why the stakes are so high. You see why Paul, at the end of his life, is coming to Timothy and saying, look, this is so important. I should be begging you to come and break me out. I should be rally the troops and come get me. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, this message, take care of it. Take care of it. It's so precious and so important. It must be retained. How do we do it? What is the method through which Paul suggests we retain this standard? He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is he saying here? Be strong in the grace. Does he say, so when you were to retain this standard, be strong and make sure that people are being baptized fully immersed and they're not just getting sprinkled, because that's the key. Is that what he says? No. He says not. Does he say, make sure that you have 45 minutes of music and praise and worship on every service? That's what you got to do. No. Be strong in the grace. That's what he's saying. Talk about this gospel that you are forgiven. This is the truth that changes lives. This is the truth that has power. This is the truth that will change the world. And he was right, because it has. And it continues to do so. This is what he's saying is so important. And we're going to come back to this passage in 2 weeks. Next week is Easter. 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at this passage again. Because not only is he talking about being strong in the grace when you're teaching, but he's also saying be strengthened by grace. So we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. So we're going to come back to this. But when we're in the context of retaining the standard, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will teach others also. What do we have here? We have four generations of this truth being passed on. It started with Paul. Well, really, Paul heard it from Jesus himself. Then Paul is teaching Timothy, the things that you heard from me. Teach these to faithful men, people who are reliable, so they will teach others. Four generations. What is this describing here? This is describing
discipleship. This is discipleship is a word that we, it's a churchy word. It's very biblically based, but it's not a word that we use outside the church very often. But this is how, this is God's chosen method for changing the world. Discipleship was. When Jesus came, he could have come and taught the masses, just taught thousands of people. And he had that happen occasionally. He did do that. But that's not his method for changing the world. Jesus knew, he knew that his mission was not to come and teach. That was just part of it. It was not to come and be an example. That was just part of it. His primary mission was to come and to die. That's why he came, for you and me, to die. So he knew that he wasn't going to be around to teach physically every person around. So what did he do? He gathered around him 12 people, 12 disciples. And he really just focused on three of them, James and Peter and John. And he lived with them. He walked with them. He served with them. He taught them, counseled them. This is how he changed the world. Discipleship really means learner. Being a disciple means you're being a learner. That's what the word really means. That's how it's translated. It means learner. And so Jesus is not the guy who came up with this. This is something that was done. I mean, this is how they taught back then. For example, Paul was a disciple of a guy named Gamaliel, who was this really educated and learned Jewish leader, and he followed him. He was his disciple. So this is how the culture grew. They didn't have universities. They didn't have things like that. So somebody's talking. Somebody's phone is going. So this is how his method is for teaching people. He didn't say build a university. He didn't say make sure you gather them all and put them into convents and up in the mountains so it's preserved. No, he's saying teach people. That's how you preserve this. You go out and you tell people about it and you disciple them. Discipling implies some things. Because discipleship is not just like an apprenticeship, although you can think of it that way. But that's an incomplete analogy, I think, because an apprentice goes and he learns and he goes home. The disciples, these guys were living with together. They were close together. They saw each other a lot. They served together. It implies teaching. You gather these people together and teach them. Teach them what the Bible says. Teach them what God says. It implies modeling. You know, this is how demonstrating not only what the Bible says, but living it out in your life. This is how you apply it to your life. This is important. If you are learning the Bible, but you're not living the Bible, then you're wasting your time. This is a letter to us from God on how to behave, how to serve, and how to love one another. If you're not living that out, then you're missing the point. It involves counseling. The discipler will very often, and Jesus very often, would pull these guys aside and counsel them when they were in sin and help them to grow. It also involves coaching. Coaching is different from counseling. Counseling is how do I grow as a better person? How do I grow to be closer to God? Coaching is how do I go and teach others? And you see Jesus doing that. He would send his disciples out. He would say, do this, take this, don't take that. And when you go, do these things. And when they came back, they'd give him a report, and he would say, yeah, that's fantastic, but don't forget this. He was coaching them. Because he wanted them to be able to do this for others. He was teaching faithful men who would teach others. You see? This is how the church grows. This is how the church multiplies. This is how leaders were trained in his day. There's a great book on this called Master Plan of Evangelism. It's a small book. I encourage you to pick it up. It's fantastic. I was thumbing through it again as I was preparing for this teaching, and it had been a few years since I've read it. Man, that's a great book. This is how Jesus decided he was going to change the world. And it has been pretty effective for him. This is how churches are multiplied. And the problem with it is, it only multiplies churches when it's done correctly. And so I want to talk about how it can be done right and how it can be done poorly, because this is kind of important. If this is the method through which Paul says we need to retain the standard, and you see that churches who are excited about discipleship, and you see where people who are excited about discipleship, they're growing, then we need to understand that there's good ways to do it and bad ways to do it. So let's take a look at those. There's strong discipleship and weak discipleship. I encourage you, before we go on, what discipleship is that it's getting together with another Christian who's maybe a little farther along than you are, and you ask them to teach you. Now, you can be a discipler without being Paul or Jesus, right? You can be a disciple. The only requirement is that you know a little bit more than the person that you're talking to. That's it. Just share them with them what you know. It's a matter of getting together with a person on a regular basis, praying with them, studying together with them, serving with them, that kind of thing. And so a good, strong discipler will instruct people in the Word of God. They're going to instruct the disciple in the Word of God. A weak one will not focus on that as much. It's a weak impartation of the Word, so it's not the focus. And I'm not saying every time we get together, it's based on, you know, it's not like a sermon every time you get together, but maybe you should study the Word together or study a book together that talks about the Word and discuss not only what it means, but how that applies. How does that apply to my situation today? How does that apply to my life today? Strong discipleship builds a thorough Christian worldview. In other words, how does the Bible apply to my job? How does the Bible apply to my marriage? How does it apply to me parenting my children or taking care of my elderly parents? Or how does it apply to money? This is important. Weak discipleship will just settle for a general basic knowledge of doctrine. So you're not so much focused on how it applies to everyday life, but you're just, these are the things you need to know if you want to pass the Christian test or whatever. Strong discipleship imparts the ability to teach the word to others. Right? Teach a faithful man who will then teach others. So that's the point of discipleship. You can get together and study God's Word, and if you ever plan on being a teacher, that's fine. It's still good to know God's Word better. It's still good to learn. But it's not discipleship unless you're really trying to focus on how can I teach others this? How can I share this knowledge? It settles for a devotional knowledge. Weak discipleship will settle for a devotional knowledge. This is for me, and it's not for me to share, in other words. So strong discipleship, truth is imparted to the next person. Weak discipleship has a poor impartation of that. So it's not focused on what the next generation, the teaching others part. The reason that's important is if I'm just teaching my children about the Bible, and I should be doing that, that's great. But what happens when you teach your children values of the Bible? We need to go to church, and we need to serve one another, we need to love one another. But they see you living out differently. They see that your values are not exactly what you say that the Bible says your values should be. Which do you think they're going to pick up on the most? What you say or what you do? It's what you do, right? What they'll learn is it's important to say that the Bible is important. It's important to say that church is important. It's important to say that God is important to me, but it's really important to focus on my comfort. It's really important to focus on sports. It's really important to focus on any of the other things that we focus on, even though while we're still saying that the Bible is important. You see? Discipleship involves not just adults. I mean, I'm called to disciple my children. I'm called to raise them up and teach them so that they can teach others. And what are they going to learn from me? These are probably the most close disciples I'm going to have because I'm with them the most. What are they going to learn from me through my modeling? That's important. It's important to demonstrate. It's important that when I read my Bible, I try to start before my kids go away to school so they can see me doing it. I think it's important for them to see that it's important to me. When I'm studying for a teaching or when I'm serving somebody, I want to make sure that they know that what's going on and why I'm doing it. Because because they need to understand that not only do I believe it, I live it out. Not perfectly. God knows I don't do this perfectly. But they do need to understand that if I say it's important, I should live like it's important. Strong discipleship involves friendship, absolutely. You're close friends with these people. Jesus' closest friends were his disciples. He even said so on the night he was crucified, or the night before he was crucified. He talked to them. You are my friends. Weak discipleship also involves friendship. But it's a different dynamic, where strong discipleship includes pastoral help. And what I mean by that is counseling. You know, sometimes I'm really going through this issue right now. What does the Bible say? What can you help me? What advice can you give me? That is involved in discipleship. Weak discipleship focuses on that. It doesn't just include it. It focuses on it. So now we've got almost a codependent relationship where I have to have a disciple, and this disciple has to need me. You see what I'm saying? That's not what we're talking about here. It may include pastoral help, but that's not the focus. Strong discipleship will focus on equipping. Equipping means getting someone ready, giving them the tools that they need to go on and do this on their own. Whereas weak discipleship will include some equipping, but that's not the focus. The focus is really the friendship, which there's nothing wrong with having close friends. Don't get me wrong. Just don't call it discipleship. I think what we get hung up on is we have a church, our church, which pushes discipleship because of this passage that we're studying today. It's important. And so we get hung up on this, well, I need to have a disciple. I need to have someone I'm discipling. So, hey, I'm friends with this person. Let's get together, and we'll chat, and we'll drink coffee, and we'll talk sometimes, and that we'll call that discipleship. That's not discipleship. There's a focus here. Focus is on equipping. The focus is saying, at some point, you're going to go on your own and do this on your own. Strong discipleship fosters real, comprehensive character change. That's one of the goals. The real you want to grow as a Christian. If you are stuck and you're like, why can't I grow in my relationship with God? Why can't I kick this sin? Why can't I kick this habit? Get involved in discipleship. Siri's been active today. Weak discipleship settles for superficial character change. As long as the changes are superficial, you don't have to understand why you have to change. Just don't let people see it. That's weak discipleship. Strong discipleship fosters independence, an ongoing motivation. That's what Paul's doing here for Timothy. Paul had discipled Timothy for years. And then he sent Timothy off to do a lot of different things, including helping this church in Ephesus. But he in this letter, we can see him, more than any other letter, we can see him trying to keep Timothy motivated. Keep Timothy charged up and working for the Lord independently. Not because we should all be Lone Ranger Christians, but because there are times when we need to be motivated, and we're not going to have somebody right behind us kicking us in the butt to keep us that way. We need to be motivated on our own because of our love of God and because of our gratefulness for what he's done for us. Weak discipleship, the relationship may be as much for the disciple as for the disciple. What I mean by that is we're in this together. This is kind of a friendship thing, and I don't want you to be independent because then I wouldn't have you around anymore. You see? Jesus loved his disciples dearly. Paul loved Timothy dearly. He calls him his close friend. He also called him his fellow worker, not his disciple, by the time we're reading 1 and 2 Timothy. Because at that point, they were peers. Paul was the apostle, clearly. He had authority. But Timothy was his fellow worker. Timothy was somebody he could trust to go. He could trust him with the most important, biggest church in Asia Minor to fix it up. That's how important Timothy was. That's how much Paul trusted him. That's the goal of discipleship. Somebody I can trust to go do ministry on their own. Strong discipleship cultivates a lifelong love of ministry. Lifelong love of ministry, where weak fails to impart that love of ministry. It's more about being comfortable and having fun just having this close relationship. And I'm not bashing close relationships with people, not at all. But that's not discipleship. It can't just be that only. Discipleship has a goal. Discipleship has a purpose. And it's to retain this standard of sound teaching. I can only tell you that this worked for me. You can grow and you can be a solid Christian without discipleship. I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm saying it's a lot harder. And I'm saying it's unnecessarily hard. If you are here today and you're like, hey, that sounds good. I would really like to be more involved with God. Find somebody who you can trust, who knows a little bit more about you, and say, hey, let's talk about this discipleship thing. Let's get together regularly and study and pray together. Let's do this. I want to be involved in that. I can tell you that I grew up in the church. I studied a lot. I thought I understood the Bible pretty well. And then I came to Xenos and I realized there was a lot I didn't know. And so I studied more, and it wasn't until I really got involved in discipleship that I learned how to apply the stuff that I had read and the stuff that I'd studied and apply it to my life. That's how important this is. And it's not, the goal of discipleship is not to make clones of yourself. And we need to remember that. That was something that I learned late in the game, where I thought, do I have to be this person? Do I have to serve just like that person there? No. The goal of discipleship is to raise you up so that you can lead and you can teach and that you can retain this standard your way, through your personality, your unique relationship with God, your unique build that God gave you. That's how you need to do it. So if you're afraid that you're supposed to be turning into somebody else, that's not the goal here. Paul and Timothy were very, very different people. Paul was very outgoing, very bold, very, very energetic, always motivated. He never slowed down. He never looked back. He was type A personality, very choleric. Timothy was not that. He was very timid. He would rather study. He would rather learn and then not. He wasn't as active as Paul. Not that he didn't do anything, but he wasn't as motivated as Paul. He struggled with apathy. He struggled with timidity. That's why Paul reminds him several times in these letters that we've been studying that he needs to stay motivated. You have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and discipline. You see, Paul trusted Timothy with a lot of important work. And Timothy did it well in his own way as Timothy. He didn't do it as Paul Jr. He did it as Timothy. And that's the purpose. That's the goal. So don't be afraid that you aren't built for this or that you aren't equipped for this or that you'll never be as good as so-and-so or what's his name. That's not the goal. The goal is not to be just like them. The goal is to be the best you that you can be, serving God in the best way that you can serve him. He has built you the way he's built you. He's put you in the place that he's placed you. He's introduced you to the people that you know so that you can serve them the best in that situation. So the point of discipleship is to help you to learn and grow and to be bold enough and to know enough so that you can serve God to the best of your ability where you are. That's the goal. So let's ask a couple of questions. Do I view grace as a treasure to be cultivated and shared, or just something for me? And I'm not asking for the right answer. I'm asking you for the honest answer. I'm not asking you for the answer you'd give from your head, but the answer that you would take away from your actions. Do I view grace as a treasure that's to be shared? Or do I view it as something that's, this is what I get out of it, and it helps me, and that's good enough? Do I critically think about my beliefs or do I just go with the flow? I found a good solid church that I think they're Bible believing and I think that the teachings are solid, so I'm going to just, what they teach is good enough. Or am I going to really take ownership of this and really understand it? Do you think critically about your beliefs or do you just kind of accept what you get? We need to be critical thinkers. If you have questions, find answers. Because other people will have those questions, and then you can help them. You can retain that standard through helping people understand their faith better. Do I defend my beliefs in faith and love, or do I split hairs and demand that others agree with me? I think the people who talk about tolerance and understanding the most are the people who are often the most intolerant of those who disagree with them sometimes. Have you noticed that? The Bible teaches about love. What do you mean that you think that you don't need an hour of praise and worship at Ford Church? What do you mean by that? That we need to talk about this. The Bible is about love, darn it, and you can lose your salvation. Let's fight about this. You know, or are you splitting hairs, or are you focused on what the Bible's focused on, which is Jesus, who he was, and what he did, that you were accepted by grace, because that is so powerful. That is the truth that changes lives. Or are you focused on the truth that divides people, that doesn't change the lives? Are you focused on the things that the Bible is not focused on? Why do you think that there's wiggle room on certain things in the Bible? If they were that important, do you think that he would allow there to be wiggle room? Do you think that God would allow his Bible to go out and not be clear on the things that are super important? Do you think that? God is not ineffective. He knows what he's doing. The Bible focuses on and emphasizes grace through Christ. There's no mistake. So focus on that. Not that the other stuff is unimportant, but it is less important. So let's focus on grace. And if we want to have a discussion with somebody who disagrees with us, great. It's always good to have a better understanding of your faith. Do it through love and do it through faith, with grace as the center. All right. That's it for today. If you're a first-time guest, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have a book for you for free over at the welcome table. If you think you're good people go to heaven and bad people don't, well, then how good is good enough? That's a good answer, a question that you need to have answered if good people go to heaven. Discovering God is another one. It talks about real, solid faith for the belief in God and Christianity. Both of them are good reads. We have welcome cards that it came in the weekly update. If you have one of those, we're going to have time for question and answer, so you can be bold in your questions. That's great. I would hope that you will. But if you don't get to you, or if you don't feel comfortable with that, just write it out on the welcome card and drop it in the bag when it goes around. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. If this is our church, if this is not your church, we don't want your money. It's okay. Just pass that on by. So we have the kids in Oasis until 11:45, where they're being well taken care of. We have time here to discuss and talk and pray about things together. But if you do have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45. Otherwise, they will turn them out in the cold. No, those teachers, they'll stick with them. They love those kids, but they'd like to also hang out with us too. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can discuss this like reasonable adults. Even if you disagree with me. Right over here.
Good stuff, Adam. Good stuff, man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, referring to grace, okay?
Mm-hmm.
What your question up there is, you know, is it something just for me, or is that something people need to hear about? Here's what Paul says. Same guy you're talking about is working with Timothy. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's the message of grace. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And where he says, "I am not ashamed of it," okay, this message, what he's saying is, I'm not keeping this to myself. You know, it doesn't embarrass me to talk about this to people.
Right.
This is critical. And that word where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, message of grace. He says, it is the power of God for salvation. And that word for power is the same word, the root word, that we get the word dynamite from. It's something like dynamos or something like that. Mm-hmm. In other words, it will get it done if anything will get it done, you know. And I really believe this message is the best kept secret in the world, in the church for sure, a lot of church. Because that question you ask, how many of us ever heard of this before going to church? I never heard of it, okay, for a long time. Well, I came around Zenos, that was it. And I really think God's given all of us direction, however you do it, however God made you, to get this message out to other people. Because it's not that most people don't know it. Most people don't even suspect this. I mean, I know I did. Anyhow, great job. Thanks.
Yeah, you got a great point. Every religion in the world will teach that if you want to get right with God or whatever they view their view of God is, you got to work. You got to earn it. And this is the only one. Christianity is the only one that says that work has been done, and it was done by God himself, so you know it was done right. That is why everybody else thinks you got to work your way to God. Because, of course you do. What else? What other option would there be? God says, I've got another option. And it's free. And so when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, well, you know, when we talk about retaining that standard, we've got pressure in our society to change this message. The problem is this message starts off with bad news. You need forgiveness, right? You have violated God's moral standard. You need forgiveness. People don't want to hear that. People want to hear they're okay. People want to hear that they're fine. And so there's pressure to change this message. And we've got to say no. Why? Yes, okay, it makes people feel better or feel okay that they're okay and they're not that bad. But the truth of the matter is it weakens this message. It weakens the strength. It weakens the power of God to change lives when we change this message. And it is only by saying, yeah, I'm broken. Yeah, I am just as broken as those people who I judge all the time. I'm just as broken as they are, and I'm just as much need of God's forgiveness as they are. That keeps us humble, and it helps us to heal and to grow in God. And that is how it is the power of God to change lives. Other comments or questions? Back over there.
Awesome teaching.
Oh, thanks.
I feel like anytime I'm like in an interaction with someone where I need to be doing this, I just like freeze up and draw a blank. So this was a really great teaching, but I guess, do you have like any examples of how you can do it? Like practically so the last couple weeks I got this new coworker at work. Uh-huh. And I've been praying for like someone, like a younger girl to come into my life, you know, that really needed God, you know, and I get this new coworker and I could just tell like the couple of weeks that she's worked there, like she's really like suffering and going through some hard stuff. You know, she had like cut marks all up her arms and I just knew she like needed someone. So I asked her to get coffee and like we ended up getting coffee, but it come to find out she's studying to become a Jehovah's Witness, and just had some different beliefs than, you know, what we believe. Mm-hmm. So I guess it's just like, I spent like the whole hangout just like listening. Cause I just was so afraid. It's like, I don't believe what you believe, but it's like, so I guess my question for you is like, do you have any like practical, like examples of how you can like still be loving, but also be like, hey, this is not right. So I don't know.
That's tough. It's tough to do, especially with somebody you don't know very well. So I guess the first thing to do is get involved into their life, get involved with her. And show her that you love her first, and not that you're judging her. And that's hard to do these days because relationships are disposable anymore. That's a challenge that we have to demonstrate. Although I'll tell you something, when we can demonstrate that we love somebody and that we are involved with them because we care about them, not because they're a project or not because we're trying to increase numbers or whatever, but we care about them, that speaks volumes. It's such a breath of fresh air that people notice it. And so getting involved with her, helping her out, serving her, be clear that you disagree. Be clear that you know this is what the gospel is. But I love you anyway. I think that'll go a long way in teaching her and to bringing her around. I hope that helps. Other questions or comments? Way over here.
I just thank you for what you just said. I have spent two days letting the talk in my head just pound me for what I consider just really making a mess of Friday night dinner with some neighbors. Mm. And it's just like what you said, though. I just want to, when you were talking about being faithful, don't make people a project. That is so sucky, is the word I want to use. Because they know that.
Yeah.
People are not stupid. And just continue. Like I said, I just got this picture. It's not over. It's not done. God is the one doing the work, not you, because clearly you blow that. Mm-hmm. You know, but just to stay faithful and be their friend.
Yeah.
You know, and show up, and God will take care of the rest if you just keep giving it to him. But just clearly, I encourage everyone, do not fight against those loops in your head that go, seriously, is that what you did when they asked if you wanted to say grace? You know, are you kidding me right now? And just over and over and over, and I was like, oh, my God, I can't take it. But just know that God does not condemn you. He does not judge you, and he wants you to keep.
Right.
He cares about the people up the street or the girl at your job. So
that's right.
Just thanks for saying that.
Yeah, that's a great point. God cares about them even more than you do. And so he will not let them go, and he will use you continually if you're faithful. Yep. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we can wrap things up.